In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is His Word that we gather around, so it's the same no matter the location. I'm going to take the liberty of reading an extra passage this morning than what is listed in your bulletin. I'm going to read out of the book of Genesis chapter 15. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter before we turn to our text. Please give your attention to God's Word. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." In our passage this morning from Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, after the resurrection, after the women have visited the tomb, at verse 13 we come upon this scene in Luke 24. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about, when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank you that you have brought us to this day and this hour, that you have preserved to us across millennia your word and promises, that we may consider them on this fine and beautiful morning. I pray, Father, that you would be with us in what we do, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips, that you would watch over the meditations of all of our hearts, that you would draw us ever closer to yourself and conform us to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we take up this morning a scene of the resurrected Christ. Depending on how you count them, there are a dozen or so scenes of the resurrected Christ. I say a dozen or so because it's not always clear if two accounts in various Gospels may or may not be tellings of the same scene. Some are very brief. Some are mere references to his appearance, such as are made in 1 Corinthians. But some of the scenes are rather fulsome and rather gripping as scenes, as stories, as little vignettes. The scene with Thomas, the doubting disciple confronted by Christ, is a gripping moment that is narrated to us. The scene of Peter restored, Peter the thrice denier of his Lord, thrice restored by him, is a rather gripping story. And I think this moment that Luke gives to us at some length, one of, if not the longest of the post-resurrection scenes. Luke alone gives us this account. Mark makes a passing reference, just a verse or two. But Luke alone gives us this moment, and it's rather gripping. It's almost comedic as they're talking to Jesus about Jesus, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Are you the only one who hasn't heard?" And he said, "Well, what things?" I mean, it's, with all reverence, it's almost like a sitcom or a stage play, as we're in the know, as the audience, who everybody is. But it wasn't given to us for comedic value, I'm sure, but rather to instruct us through these men as they encounter their risen Lord, and as he works with them, even then, to grow them in their faith. I want us to look at it this morning for instruction with just two simple parts. I'll divide my sermon into two parts, a little part and a big part. We'll take it this way. First, we'll consider the unseeing disciples, and then secondly, we'll consider them being taught to see. The unseeing disciples being taught to see. These unseeing disciples, we have a few proper names in our text, but they really don't give us a whole lot of information. I can tell you from verse 13 that Emmaus is a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, but if you want more than that, you'll need to contact the Chamber of Commerce in Emmaus. I don't know anything else about it. And we know from verse 18 that one of these disciples is named Cleopas. And some say, well, that might be a version of Clopas, another name that we know, but once you determine that, you don't really know anything more. The value isn't in their personalities, that is, in the particulars of their life, but in their conversation and in their encounter with Christ. We see these men on the road, and they are clearly disciples. They are, it's implied as such there in verse 13, behold, two of them, that is two of who? Two of those that were interested in Christ, that were followers of Christ. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. But we see that they're disciples more by what transpires. It is Christ, it is Jesus that fills their conversation. That's what has filled their minds, it's filled their hearts, and now it fills their words. They're discussing. They were conversing with each other about all these things which have taken place. He fills their conversation, He fills their grief. These are downcast men. When they meet with Jesus, not knowing who it is, and He inquires of them, in verse 17, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? They are brought to a standstill. They are so stricken with grief as they consider their fallen, in their view, their slain leader. These are men with some deep investment in Him. So they meet with Him. He fills their words. He also fills even their somewhat confused joy and hope. They have a confused hope, you can see, even as they relate to Christ, that is to Jesus, not knowing that it's Him. They speak of Him. They note that they were told there in verse 21, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. I don't think that's an accidental reference. They have some sense that there was something about the third day. They've heard stories of Christ's resurrection from the women, though they're not persuaded to believe them. They're more persuaded just to be amazed. But even in their confused and sad state, they're still clinging to Christ. That is, when this traveler with them, this unknown man that is talking to them, is explaining to them from the Scriptures about Him, when it comes time for their paths to part, they're unwilling. Verse 29, they urged Him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. They have found an expositor to their own hearts, and they would not be parted from Him. It's plain that these are men invested in Jesus. They are disciples. Yet the dominant feature of the story is their blindness. That's the overwhelming fact, that these men can't see. Why can't they see that Jesus is Jesus? Well, you say it's right there in verse 16. It's plain, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Or literally, their eyes were taken hold of. Mark says in his passing reference to this that Jesus appeared to them in another form. There's a miraculous, a supernatural element to their inability to see Him. That's plain. That's obvious and evident. But is it not also plain and evident on the very surface reading of the text that miracle of blindness, their inability to recognize Jesus, is meant to be illustrative of something more profound about these fellows? Why can't they see Jesus? Because they, in a sense, refused to see Him. Not that they were undesiring to see Him, not that they don't long to see Him, but they have a preconceived notion of Him. They are locked into an idea of Jesus, or particularly we might say it this way, they're locked into an idea of the Messiah. Not just the man Jesus, but the office, the person, the work of the Messiah, the one that would come and save, the one that they were hoping would be the Redeemer. As it says in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They have locked into a notion of what that one should look like. And Jesus, having deviated from that conception, they can no longer see Him in that way. Psychologists speak of a thing called selective attention. They do little tests. I saw one time. They do little tests demonstrating the power of selective attention. If you want, you can find this online, this little test, where you can watch this little video clip. And the video clip starts with an introduction. Simple text says something to the effect of, watch the white team and count how many times they pass the basketball. And so then they show you a video, and there are two teams of three people dressed in black, three people dressed in white, and they've got a couple of basketballs. Each team has a basketball, and they're all mixing it up, and they're moving in and out of each other, and they're passing the basketball, and you're supposed to count and see how many times the white team passes the basketball. And it's, you know, 30 seconds, 60 seconds, something like that. And so, you know, I sit there slack-jawed in front of my computer watching it, as I'm supposed to, counting. And then the video is over, and then they say, you know, they tell you how many number, you know, how many times they pass the basketball. And, most of us say, yes, I got it. And then they say, did you see the gorilla? And, I don't know what you're talking about. And then they replay the tape. And now you're looking for the gorilla. And it's the same thing. And in the midst of this thing, somebody wearing a gorilla suit walks across the screen. Now, if you're so focused on the white team and counting the basketball, about 50% of the people, I did the test with my family. And it worked out. We're apparently an average family, because we're about 50-50, as I recall. They just don't see the gorilla. Some do. But most of us are locked in. But you don't have to call a psychologist to understand selective attention. Just go to your refrigerator. The wives are knowing, the husbands are hanging their heads. Yes, I stand slack-jawed in front of I do a lot of slack-jaw in my life. A slack-jaw in front of the refrigerator looking for, let's pretend it's something healthy, but we know it's pie. I'm looking for the pie. Honey, where's the pie? It's in the refrigerator. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Where in the refrigerator? It's on the third shelf. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Thump, 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 thump. She comes in, she reaches in, she grabs the pie that is right there. But it's not what I thought it was. It's not in the container I thought it was. It's not on the plate that I thought it was. Or I thought it was this way or that way. I'm looking for something, and it didn't fall exactly like I expected. And so I don't see it. Well, the same thing happens in spiritual matters. Borrowing from my own biography. The church I was saved in, I was saved in college shortly before I moved up here to the Tundra. I was saved down in Savannah, Georgia, in college, in a church that was founded in 1755. The building wasn't that old, but I think the building that they were in was about 100 years old. It kept burning and getting rebuilt, and they kept building it better and better. So the building that we worshipped in had in the sanctuary four Corinthian columns that were about 30 feet high over this gorgeous plaster ceiling with an oval. And the aisle was marble, black and white marble. This is a church planted by the Church of Scotland, so it's an extra wide aisle so they could put the tables down the center for the Lord's Supper. And then there's a two-story mahogany pulpit there in the sanctuary. And the balcony all around, I mean, it says church. It says this is not a multi-purpose room. You're not going to play basketball in there. We're not going to clear it away and have a fellowship meal. It says church. Well, then we come to Oswego, or we come to northern New York, and some of you were there, you know, the windowless room. It did have a bar in the corner. That was a feature that you don't have. And it had a disco ball, as I recall, which we never used in worship. The church I was in Savannah had a pipe organ that would fit this platform. I don't recall there being a pipe organ in the RP church in Oswego. I see you haven't put it in yet here. How many people would come to one or the other? Say you were born and reared in the RP church in Oswego or Lisbon or someplace. How many would come to one to the other and say, well, this isn't a church. This can't be a church. It's not like what I'm used to. How much more fundamentally with Christ? He's not what I think He ought to be. He's not got my agenda. How much more fundamentally and simply and profoundly here, these men are having trouble recognizing Jesus, not just the physical man in their presence, but the man they've been following for years. They're having trouble recognizing Him as the Christ because he's done what the Christ, the Messiah, in their mind, can't do. He's died. How could the Messiah of Israel die? And not only died on a stick, on a tree, cursed of God. They're baffled. They have invested in this man. They've walked with this man. We don't know these two disciples, Cleopas, we know nothing. The other man is unnamed. Have they been disciples for a week, for a month, for a year, for 3 years? I don't know. But they've invested in this man enough that they are struck still with grief at the recount of what's happened. And they had every hope and expectation that he was the Messiah. And now they have met with something about him that says he can't be the Messiah according to their lights. And they are baffled. And they're blinded and unable to see him. There's a painful, palpable confusion. There, you look at verses 20 and 21. They speak of him as delivered. They speak of him as crucified. And they speak of the third day. You just go back to verse 7 to what the angels said about Christ at the grave. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. They are so close to seeing him. That plate of pie is right there. And I just can't see it. They're so close, but unable to see him aright. They're grieved. And it is in this condition that their Savior comes to them to teach them to see. Jesus, the only person in all the Scriptures who cures blind people. You say, well, what about Paul and Ananias? I don't think Ananias cured Paul. He merely met him. Christ sent him to Ananias. And other than that, there is no other account of anyone being cured of blindness except by Christ, who so often, but not always, does it by touch. And here he will cure their blindness, not by touching them, but by teaching them. And he calls class to order with something of a rebuke, verses 25 and 26. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He calls class. What have you boys been doing? We've been in class for years. Were you not paying attention? And then comes a tremendous verse. This is one of the touchstone verses in the Bible about the Bible. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. It's a fundamental verse about how we understand the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. How ought we to estimate the Bible? What do we think of the Bible? And here, at the end of Luke, the Bible or the Scriptures that Jesus is speaking of is specifically the Old Testament. What ought we to think of this? Well, we know what the world thinks. We know what unbelief... What does unbelief think about the Old Testament? If they think about it at all. It's the cobbled together, collected writings over a large period of time of some Bronze Age nomadic people and their descendants, depending on how late you think it was added to. And it's just like any other bunch of books from old times and ancient cultures. It's got creation myths, just like, you know, Gilgamesh and other cultures, they have creation myths, so they have their garden story and their flood story and all that sort of thing. And it's got quasi-historical figures. You know, maybe there was an Abraham kind of person and an Isaac kind of person or an Abraham figure somewhere back there, but just like we have quasi-historic, maybe there was a Romulus and a Remus. I don't think they nursed from a wolf. Maybe there were some sort of figures at the founding of some cultures that were somewhat real and then have been greatly elaborated on. It has large portions justifying their presence. That is, particularly justifying their presence in somebody else's house or somebody else's land, in somebody else's vineyards, like many cultures do, like we do with the Indians and everyone else does with the people that used to live here. And it's got hero kings, you know, David versus Goliath, Beowulf versus Grendel and his mother. You know, it's that kind of thing. They're just cobbled together. It's got all manner of those things that are stuck together. That's how unbelief understands the Scriptures. It's got all kinds of customs and laws and practices. Not really unique. Circumcision, sacrifice, altars, places of worship, priesthood. Jews didn't invent those things. That's just how they put them together. Oh, of course, we're Christians. We say, no. That's a terrible way to look at the Bible. That's a terrible way to read the Old Testament. That fails to see its divine character. So, what do we say? Well, we say things like you say on the back of your bulletin and your covenant of church membership. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? And we have a very similar question that we ask in the OPC and other denominations like us. And broad evangelicalism generally asks people to affirm the divine nature of the Bible. But in practice, what does that mean for us so often? Well, we say the Bible is full of stories with great truths and morals, except for the ones that are morally troubling to us. And it has beautiful, beautiful poetry. And poetry that we're never going to read at anybody's wedding or funeral or, you know, poetry with people getting killed. And it's got fabulous and intriguing history. And not so intriguing history, some chapters, not so much. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 doesn't grip us as much. And we say, yes, but it has great proverbs and principles and things like that when we understand them or when we apply them. And we say, but it's got great prophecy and beautiful prophecies that are clearly fulfilled and prophecies that are not so clear. And sometimes we're not even exactly sure what's being spoken of. And so what we do in practice so often is we say the whole thing is divine, but we need to kind of rummage around in there and get out the nuggets, get out the gold, sift out the stuff that's really good, really helpful, and really applicable. And we if not intentionally or not explicitly, we implicitly stratify the Scripture into the good and the useful and the in-between stuff. But we need to have a higher view. I don't despair of that for you because I know your pastor. I worshiped with you for years and I know the commitment to all of Scripture. But hold this verse dear. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Christ's view is not that we need to mine through the Scriptures or sift through the Scriptures to find individual jewels and diamonds and pieces of gold, but rather that the whole thing is strung together and woven together and held together by one thing. It is one book. It's not 66 books. It's not even two Testaments. It's one whole. And running through that whole thing is one truth. The truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And everything relates to that and grows out of that and returns to that. And these men must see it, and we must see it. And in this walking classroom with them, Christ begins to show them that there is a central promise across the Scriptures. It's the promise of Himself. And it's not just the promise of Himself as in the man, the person. It's the promise of Himself, the person and His work. It is the promise of life through death. It is the promise of life secured for God's people through the death of His appointed man. And it is the promise that as we are united to that appointed man, He will carry us not around, not over, not under, not away from, but He will carry us right through death. How might He have shown that? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it would not be hard to show at all. You start at the very beginning. You start in the garden. You start at the fall. You start when sin and death have entered the world, and God says to them, I will raise up a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, but he will be bruised in his heel. Must have been absolutely mystifying statement to Adam and Eve at the time. I don't know what he's talking about, but we'll just go with it. How many centuries did the people say, I'm not exactly sure. It's clear no one is expecting what it means. That the servant, the one, will answer for their sin, will answer for the invasion and the calamity of death that they're feeling in their own frames and in their own world all around them as they're leaving the garden and they're entering the wilderness clad in skins of slain animals with this promise that one is coming who will crush the head of the serpent who you followed into this disaster. Yet he himself will be bruised in the heel. He himself, we know later, will die in the process. But he will not stay dead. It's a bruising. You recover from a bruising, no matter how bad. You move on from the garden. You think of Noah. It's not the story of a man in his floating zoo, as we so often have it presented to us in, crocheted pillows and wallpaper themes and flannel graphs and what have you. It's the world in death. The whole world is slain. The whole world is plunged into death. Yet God, in one man, promises life through death. That one man is safe in the ark. That one man and those attached to him, his wife, his sons, their wives who are attached to him, that one man and the microcosm of creation that gathers with him in that ark are carried through death. They are floating through a sea of death. You often think about that ark with just the one window. You don't want any windows. Do you want to look out of the ark? I think I'd be in the bottom of the boat with my fingers in my ears. The whole world is dying, screaming, drowning. And Noah and the family are carried through, and upon the other side, as they pass through death, they land, and the whole world is born again out of that promise. All of creation begins again. You should get out the creation account and the account after the flood and read them side by side. There, it's a replication. Separating of the waters from the waters, the plants, the reproduction of the animals, the whole thing. It's recreation in God's promised man who has carried them through death. Well, you go on easily from there. You go to Abraham. Abraham, who is so old that he's despaired of children. Who's going to be the heir of my house? I don't have a child. You haven't given me a child. You made me promises of life. You made promises of a blessing to the whole world through me, but I don't know how it can happen. God says, trust me. Go outside, count the stars, count the sand. That's the blessing I'm talking about. How can I know? How can I know? Bring me some animals. Bring me a heifer, rams, birds. Cut them in half. Lay the pieces out. It's a maledictory. It's what we call a self-maledictory oath. If I don't keep my word, may this happen to me. The one passing through. But oddly enough, when a strong man makes such an agreement with a weak man, the weak man is the one who passes through. But God passes through in the figure of the torch and fire. He passes through death. He passes between the slain animals as the guarantor of the promise to Abraham, who is so old and decrepit, that he will have life. And indeed, that promise comes true as in his old age, the heir, the promised heir born to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, is born, the child of promise. You see that God makes good on His promise, and then God makes us crazy. Or He makes Abraham crazy, you would think, as He says now, take that one, the one that you waited so long for, the one that you stumbled to, sinning with Hagar and the like. But finally He's here, and not only is He born, but you've had Him for a while. Isaac is not a toddler at the time that He's told to slay him, because toddlers don't carry their own wood up the mountain. He's a strapping young man. He's the child of miracle. And God says, kill him. The one who is the guaranteed channel of promise, of life and blessing, He says, slay him. And Abraham comes so close to fulfilling that word before God stops him that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 says that when he took Isaac off the altar, it was as though he received him back from the death as a type. Isaac is as good as dead as you can be, short of actually being dead. And the promise has gone through death and come back through to life. And it is guaranteed. And so we go on down a few generations. You see, it wouldn't be hard for Jesus to fill out His lecture on this road. You think of Joseph. Joseph who was murdered. Joseph wasn't murdered. He was murdered. As far as everyone else thought, he was murdered. Joseph was murdered by his brothers. They seized him. They shredded his clothes. They covered them with blood. They put him in a pit, the same word for a grave. They brought the evidence to their father. And they sold him into Egypt, which is a picture of the land of death across the Old Testament. He's enslaved in the land of death, and he is forgotten by all of them. He is as far as you can be without actually assuming room temperature. He is dead. For a handful of silver. By his brothers. And yet that dead man not only saves those who betray him, he's the savior of the whole world. The whole world is gripped in famine. The whole world is starving to death until Joseph is raised up by Pharaoh, and it is Joseph's wisdom that fills the granaries that saves the whole world. They pass through. He's passed through in image and time. He's passed through death and provided life on the other side. You can think it even more viscerally or more powerfully in Moses. Moses was slain. Moses wasn't slain. Yes, Moses was slain. You remember when Moses was born in Egypt, Pharaoh had decided to kill all of Israel. And the way he was going to kill Israel is he set out a law. If a baby boy is born, throw them into the Nile. That wasn't swimming lessons. That was crocodile food. Throw the boys into the Nile. They will be drowned and eaten. And the women in due time will be absorbed into Egypt. And the nation will be gone. Moses is born and he's thrown into the Nile. In a basket. Which, interestingly, the Hebrew word for that contraption is the same word for Noah's Ark. And it's the only two places in all of Scripture that that word is used. Same vehicle sees Moses into the river of death and out of the river of death, and in due time he is raised up as the appointed man of God's people, and he leads God's people out of Egypt and where? To the Red Sea, to a watery death. And yet by God's power that water is parted. And these people, so invested in God's appointed man, Moses, that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, that they've been baptized into Moses. They've been so united to Moses as he leads them through a watery death, just as he himself has already passed through a watery death of the Nile. He leads them through safe and sound to the other side. And those that try to follow, yet not invested in that man and not invested in God's promises, Pharaoh's army are slain. So they pass through death to the other side. And so it goes And so it goes. And where are they now? They're in the land of death. They're in the wilderness. They can't live in the wilderness. You can't have a nation in the wilderness. There's no water to drink. There's no food to eat. The people are in death. Except right in the midst of them is the tabernacle of God, all their tabernacles around, and all their tents follow that tent, and all their lives are hanging on the what goes on in the center. And from the promises that emanate from the center, from the pillar of fire and from the smoke, comes bread to eat and water to drink out of the rock, and the bread of heaven to feed them, and they're carried through the land of death, the wilderness, a whole nation on foot. Carried through death until they will be safely brought to a place of life on the other side. A place flowing with milk and honey, of abundance, where the mountains drip with wine. They're carried through. You think, he's still in Moses. We're doomed. This sermon will never end. We'll speed it up just a bit. You need to think about all the Bible hanging on this promise of Christ. It's easy with some of the things, like all the laws of sacrifice, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace, all those deaths, all that blood, all those animals slain that we would live, slain that we may be maintained in relationship with God. You think of laws like laws of leprosy. What does that got to do with anything? Leprosy laws which set the leper apart as essentially a living corpse. You must walk around shouting, unclean, unclean, unclean. They are an image of walking death. But the laws of leprosy were not simply to segregate the dead from the living. The goal of the laws of leprosy is that the person would be restored. The fact of the matter is, it never happens in the Old Testament. Not according to the law. I mean, I know Naaman the leper and that sort of thing. But not in Israel. There's no account anywhere in the Old Testament of them ever employing the laws of announcing a leper as clean. Until Christ comes and he sends some lepers and says, go show yourselves to the priests. Go show yourselves as a witness to them. That something has come. You can think of the most dry and obscure. Think about the calendar of Israel. The religious calendar which begins with the bread of affliction and it ends with them feasting for a week in booths in the presence of God. You begin in the place of death. The bread of affliction was a reminder of their life or their sentence of death in Egypt. And it ends with them encamped around God in abundance and joy. That's the progress of true religion. It's the promise of the gospel. We begin in slavery to sin and we end in the freedom as members of the household of God. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, and I'm sure he went on, and would he not reach for Jonah? He's already made mention of Jonah 3 days dead and buried in the sea, the very epitome of being dead, and then brought forth alive, but not just brought forth alive to go to a city of dead men. They're already under the announced judgment of God, preach the word and make them alive, and all their animals. I don't think they got converted, but you know what I'm saying. His concern was for the whole city, God says. Not just the men, but for the whole of the creation of Nineveh. And surely he could have reached, wouldn't he have reached, to Isaiah 53? Wouldn't you have to? Suffering servants slain for our transgressions, and yet at the end of that passage, appointed a place of blessing. Would he not reach for the Psalms? Psalm 22, for the one that surely the light bulb is beginning to flicker if they're thinking of Psalm 22, of the one surrounded by his enemies, the one pierced in hands and feet, his bones stretched and out of joint, and the jackals. And yet that psalm ends with him in the midst of the assembly, rejoicing. Psalm 16, which we'll sing in an hour or two. Psalm 16. Where David, the righteous king, who isn't a private man, he's the man of Israel, he's the head of the nation of Israel, hangs on to the promises of God. Sure, sure that the promises of God will not allow the Holy One to rest in the grave. He can't be kept in the grave and can't be held and he can't suffer decay. So they go on. I don't know, obviously, what passages. All of these and more, none of these, some others. It's a long walk. And they go on in. Don't you wish you were in Sunday school that day? As our Lord presses upon these men, the promise of the Messiah who passes through death on their behalf. And they're struggling as He's shaking loose from them the wrong idea that grips them. They're so fixed on this idea that Jesus, as much as we loved Him, Jesus, as much as we admired Him, Jesus, as much as He moved us, Jesus who spoke as no other man ever spoke, Jesus who did signs and wonders and miracles, as much as we looked to Him, as much as we were invested in Him, they said they're still gripped by this idea. But he can't be the Messiah because He's dead. And Messiahs don't die. And He's pressing upon them, it's because I died that I'm the Messiah. That's the idea that must come into their minds. He has gone into death and He has come out of death victorious. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking with the wrong idea. And their hearts are warming as He speaks. Their hearts are burning within them as He speaks. But they're still not there. They go into the village. They're going into the house. They're reclining at the table, verse 30. And He gives them a last image. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized Him. Suddenly, their natural eyes and their spiritual eyes come into twin focus as He breaks the bread, the image of His broken body, the image of His death, which is at the same time the image of their life. We grasp it at the table so easily. We say the words, this bread broken is my body given for you. The broken bread is His body and the wine is His blood. And we understand the image of His death and we proclaim His death until He comes, Paul says. But do you understand that it's also an image of life? Where do we meet, if not physically, symbolically? We meet at a table for a supper. Children, you can understand that. Why do you go to supper? Not just because mom calls you. Why do you go to supper? Why do you eat at a table? Because if you don't, you'll die. The table is a means of life. They suddenly are seeing as Christ breaks the bread as He did that night. They suddenly, all the things fall into place. His death is our life. And then He vanishes. You say, oh, great. They finally see Him and now they can't see Him. No. They finally see Him as they never, ever saw Him before. For however long they were in His presence, they never saw Jesus like they see Him now. Because they see Him for what He is. They see Him for His purpose. Do you see Him? Do you see Jesus? Do you see your Bible that way? Do you understand the Bible is about one thing? It's about that thing. Jesus rebuked the Jews because He said, you search the Scriptures thinking in them you have eternal life. You think, well, wait a minute. Isn't that what we say? The Scriptures hold the promise of eternal life. The book doesn't hold it. The words don't hold it. I believe in an inerrant Bible. Jot and tittle inerrancy. But it's not the book. It's what the book says. You search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But it is them that speak of Me. Do you see your Bible that way? And do you see Christ that way? Is the Bible morals, principles, directions, history, and prophecy? Yes. Do we need morals, history, directions, principles, and prophecy? Yes. Do we need more than morals, principles, histories, prophecy, and all the rest? We need a lot more. We need life. We need life. We are passing through death. As sure as the ark passed through a sea of death, the nation passed through a wilderness of death, we are passing through death. Death surrounds us and permeates us. You're a good-looking congregation, but those of you that were here when I was here before don't look the same as you did, as I fear I don't look the same as I did. That's not just gracefully aging. That's death. Every gray hair or lost hair, every failing function, our dimming eyesight, our poor hearing, our aching back, our failing organs, it's death. It's just a foretaste. And the sin in our mouth, the sin in our heart, the sin in our mind, it's death. Sin and death are but two ends of the same stick. Death is all around us. We need more than principles and morals and directions and prophecy and history, as good and rich and perfect as it is. We need life. All of those things are pointing to Christ, that He would give us life out of death. As we pass through death, as we walk through a wilderness of death, as we taste it and feel it and hear it and grieve over it, as people die or people walk away from the faith, which is spiritual death, every apostasy, every denial, every rejection is a taste of death in our mouth. On all these things, we need more than those things. We need all of those things, but we need the promise of Christ, the person and work of Christ, which is, I will carry you through death to life. Whether it is the death of a heartbreak, the death of sorrow, the death of a gentle old age, or a sudden and brutal illness, whatever it is, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I went there first, and I've come out the other side victorious, and as you are in me, I will carry you right through. Just as Moses carried them right through. Just as the flame led them right through the wilderness. Just as Jonah came up out of the sea, Christ has come up out of death, and He's got death in His teeth. I am victorious. Where is your sting? That is what we need as we make our way through this veil of tears, as the old language is. Even a veil dotted with flowers and sweet things and pleasant passages, in the end, it's the valley of the shadow of death, and the promise of Christ is, I've already passed through. I've already made the path. Do you see me in all the Scriptures? Death is swallowed up in victory. I am greater than death. And where I have gone, you will follow me. And when those that we love go ahead of us, we will follow them as well. And if any of us or all of us fall asleep in Jesus, we awake in Jesus Christ. And that is the promise of all the Scriptures. For now and eternity. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray I have not taxed your people. I pray that you are opening our eyes to see you ever more, better and clearer and fuller. I pray, Father, that as death whispers in our ears, as death grips our bodies, we feel its pull a thousand ways, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ would be ever louder than that whisper. I am with you until the end of the age. He who is in the hand of the Father, and who is in my hand, none shall snatch away. Give us this great comfort and lay upon us this burden, that as we live in a land surrounded by the walking dead, that we would go forth bearing the words of life, that more and more would see their need, find their Savior. We ask it in that name.